Let's pray. Lord, let your Holy Spirit come upon us. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to remember you. You've done the greatest thing that has ever happened for us, and you call us to remember it. So, Lord, we're going to do that tonight. And we pray you are glorified, and you are magnified, and you are seen in our hearts like never before. And, Lord, you deal with anything in us that needs dealt with. Open our ears and speak. Let us be doers of your word, not hearers only, though. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start in Matthew 20:20, please. Matthew 20:20. We know this story probably pretty well. It says, "Then came to him," or to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children." This would be Mary's sister, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, her kids, her children. She came with her sons, which would be Jesus' cousins, James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, "What wilt thou?" And she saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." He saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Let's pray again. Lord, bless your word. Speak to us. We love you. And Father, I pray that our love for you tonight just explodes. I really do, Lord. With this coming up Christmas season coming and just the way the world is, Lord, we need to fall in love with you like we never have before. So I pray that tonight is the start of that. We get such a glimpse of you, Lord, that we fall even deeper in love. We just sang it, did we mean it? So now we're going to say we mean it, and we're going to ask you, Lord, to really just have your way with us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. In verse 20, this is right after Jesus' announcement of his coming death. He's just told them about that. And the mother of James and John came to Jesus to ask him a favor. Now, this is his aunt. And Jesus, the Lord, is no respecter of persons. He's not going to look at family over everybody else or anybody else or anything like that. And she asks him a favor. And there are a lot of people who worship him with this same motive. They want something from him. They want something specific. She wants a promise that her sons will sit at Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand in the kingdom. And she wants them to have position, is basically what it is. And there are a lot of people that really desire position. That's good sometimes if it's the Lord that's put it upon your heart and everything. But in verse 22, Jesus asks, "Do you know what you're asking? Because the cup in the kingdom is the cup of death. This cup that I'm going to take, it's for the sin of the world. The one who takes and bears this cup is going to bear all the sin of the entire world." I don't think we can ever get that upon our hearts, what that meant for the Lord to become sin. He's holy. He's never sinned. He becomes sin for us. He's talking about that cup because the cup in the kingdom is the cup of death. Same cup in Psalm 78, Jeremiah 23, Revelation chapter 14. The baptism is the baptism of suffering. Do you understand what you're asking? And James and John insist, "Yeah, we understand, sure." They don't. They really don't. They don't get it. Then Jesus tells them, "My Father's preparing positions of authority in heaven for those who are themselves preparing for those places." Salvation's free, but the position and the rewards have everything to do in the kingdom. They depend on what we're doing right now. Right now. I think we're going to get to heaven and think, "Boy, there's so much I could have done, should have done, would have done. I wish I had." Because look at all those rewards that Fred's getting. But we're still going to be blessed. We're going to be in his presence. It's going to be awesome. We're not going to be grieving there. We're not going to be unhappy there. We're not going to, "Oh, I wish I..." I think there will be some thought of that and everything, but We may want more position. We may want more prominence or power or more possessions and more toys in this life. But Jesus really wishes that he desires that we would lift our eyes to the eternal, not just the temporary stuff, to get our eyes away from the temporary to the eternal and from the physical to the spiritual. We tend to do the opposite. He wants us, his desire is that we would get our eyes away from the temporary and look at the eternal, the physical to the spiritual. Jesus says, "You shall drink indeed of my cup." Now, not the cup for sin, only I can do that. But you will take of the cup of the fellowship of my sufferings, like Paul spoke of in Philippians. You will. You guys will suffer. You will have to take up that cup. You're gonna. You guys will. But, again, for suffering, yes. For sin, no. There's a huge difference. And sure enough, James was beheaded. We know from Acts chapter 12, verse 2, John was tortured and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 9. For the sake of Christ, he said he was there. Literally for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because he was preaching the word and he was preaching Jesus. So he was exiled to that island. But anyway, God alone chooses the position. And in this, we're made aware that Jesus Christ is the cupbearer. We've been talking about Nehemiah, the cupbearer. But Jesus is the cupbearer that no one could take the place of, because the cup in the kingdom that he's speaking of, his cup, is the cup of death. The death for the sin of all the world. All the sin that's ever happened. It's all because of sin. So he's the only thing perfect in the universe, and he became the perfect sacrifice for all of mankind's sin. Now, and as our king, he invites us to his table, and that's where we are tonight, at the table. Now, if you remember last week, Nehemiah is not only a type of the Holy Spirit, but he's a type, or he's a picture of Christ, too. Now, we're into the post-exilic books. They've come back from Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Post-exilic. Nehemiah is the very last chronological book in the Old Testament, really. And here we are, we're in Nehemiah, we started it last week. Great type of the Holy Spirit, but also a great type of Christ. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So Nehemiah, again, he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, the Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king of Persia at this time. And he's a very trusted friend, Nehemiah, of the king. The king trusts him with everything he has. He's welcome at the king's table. He's a very faithful companion. He's a confidant. He's a great servant. I think it would be safe to say that the king loves him. Nehemiah was sad, though, one day as he walks into the king's presence. And you weren't allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to be in the king's presence to be sad. You couldn't do anything to bum the king out. He wouldn't even let ugly people in there or whatever. You know, I mean, that's just the way that it was, I guess. This is something you don't do. You don't walk into the king's presence sad. You just don't. Psalm 16 tells us that in our king's presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, King Artaxerxes, he asks Nehemiah, "So what's up? Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah told him, "Well, that Jerusalem is still in ruins. I got a report and I heard, I thought they were all fixed up and everything. And Ezra had gone over and there was an expedition before that. And I thought everything was getting fixed up." And so he's saying that Jerusalem is still in ruins, the capital of his homeland. Now, he's not old enough to have ever even been there before, but he goes. Again, he's told it's in ruins. And, the temple has been rebuilt. But Jerusalem's a mess. The walls torn down, it's just a mess. The temple's restored, the altar, but everything else is really in ruins. It's rubble and everything. So Nehemiah knows that 15 years earlier, as we've seen, Ezra the scribe had taken a group. Ezra departed actually with numerous Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah had thought the rebuilding was well on its way, but now he hears the report that it really isn't, that the work had stopped, and it's unlikely to start again soon, if at all, if it ever is again. So Nehemiah asked the king, "Can you send me to Jerusalem to rebuild it?" So here's this Jewish guy asking this Persian king, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes, but God's working here. And Ezra had already gone to this same king. The Lord's working in this Gentile heathen king's heart here. And he shows favor, he shows grace to Nehemiah. So he goes out for the love of God. Because he loves God, Nehemiah does this. For the love of God and his people, willingly he leaves a comfortable, cushy job in the palace, the king's court, great food and just everything he could want. He leaves this. He leaves this great place to go to this other place. Sounds familiar. Leaves this awesome place for this place that's a mess. It's ruins. It's rubble. It needs a whole lot of work. He leaves a comfortable court life. And as the new governor, he heads with a few people on this grueling journey 900 miles. And when he gets there, there's nothing but work to do. And he goes towards this troubled land 900 miles away to do much labor. He came to Jerusalem to the great grief of the enemies of Israel. And now after being in Jerusalem 3 days, he wants to take a private survey of it. I'm going to drive around and take a look at it and see what's going on here and look what kind of condition that it's really in. But it's all unknown to the rulers there. He does this without telling anybody. He's just going to do it on his own. And if you remember that Nehemiah's name means comforter, which is interesting because it's a word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? The comforter. And he's a type of the Holy Spirit, just like Ezra was. And I know you guys already know this. Ezra means helper. And that's another term that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, Ezra. Now, Nehemiah grieves for his people just like the Holy Spirit does when we're not doing as well as we ought to do. Nehemiah identifies with the people in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit identifies with us. And he prays through our groans, the Holy Spirit does. You know, and Ezra's a man of prayer. Both of them were great men of prayer. But Nehemiah has the people remember the word. He does, which is another thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit, he'll bring things to remembrance. That he'll do that for us. If we learn it, he'll bring it to our remembrance. We have to learn it first. We do. He'll bring it to our remembrance. Nehemiah isn't interested in attracting attention, just like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's goal is to give all the glory to Jesus. Fade away. The Holy Spirit wants to direct you to Jesus, lead you to Jesus, steer you to Jesus, open your eyes so you see Jesus, and then he wants to disappear. He wants to glorify Jesus. Nehemiah desires here to go to Jerusalem, the same place where Jesus' disciples were told to go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Same place, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah also sets a time for the work at a set time. And the Holy Spirit has a set time as well. He has set a time to do his work. You know what? And we're right in the middle of it. Maybe toward the end of it, really. But it's going on now. He sets a time to work, just like the Holy Spirit set this time today, right now, to work through the church. Now's the set time. And it could end soon. So we've made it up to verse 10 in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in verses 9 and 10, it described Nehemiah coming to the governors of the province, and he came with these letters of approval. And I thought, you know, we have all kinds of letters for us to get us through too. To get us through things. He has these letters to get him. We have 66 books worth of letters before us. Well, he comes to the governors of the province on the west side of the Euphrates River, and he gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent officers and an army with Nehemiah, provides protection. But Sanballat, the Horonite, who becomes governor of Persian Samaria, he wants to cause trouble. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, and the Ammonites were always enemies of Israel, but Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Tobiah, believe it or not, means the goodness of Jehovah. Now, I don't know what happened to this guy. Maybe he had pretty good parents. The goodness of Jehovah, and he's not such a nice guy anymore. He's not really a very good guy. These two guys show up on this Egyptian papyri called the Elephantine Papyri, which was written in Egypt. So this great big record in Egypt had been unearthed, and they found these men verified in their writings too. Very same time. These guys right here doing the very same thing. Interesting how nothing unearthed ever disproves the Bible. When they heard this, They're pretty upset that somebody had come to aid the people of Israel. Someone had come to help them out, to give them so much assistance, and they're ticked off. They really are. So verse 12 says, "And I arose in the night, I and some of my men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well." Now this dragon well, it kind of stirs up interest. There were always tales of dragons, always. You know, it's some of its remnants from, there were dinosaurs back that kind of made it through. I don't know if this was the case, but there are tales of dinosaurs everywhere. There's tales of dragons everywhere. And I think sometimes some of the dinosaurs lived longer than we think they did. I believe they were on the ark. And I can, if you want to talk about that later, I'd be glad to. I also wondered, too, Satan's called a dragon. And I don't know if this has anything to do with him or not, but that's about as far as we're going on that. But after arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah quietly surveyed the city at night. Now, there aren't any streetlights. And I know what that's like. We have one streetlight and it's out right now. It's really dark at night. It's dark, and just how imagine how discouraging this would be for him. It's night, it's dark, it's so much rubble, so much ruin in front of him. It's overwhelming. It's a huge project. The amazing thing to me is when you research this enough, you find out that they put this wall back together in only 52 days. If you've ever seen that wall, just part of it, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you're overwhelmed like it would take us 52 years to build what's there right now. It's just amazing. Amazing. Huge project. I look at it as a miracle. But there are times in our lives, and everybody has them, where it seems really dark. He's in a dark time at this point right now. And it seems like nothing's happening, maybe. And in reality, those can be times where the Lord is surveying the situation, too. He's checking to see what the work there is that needs to be done in you. And I think this is a great night to ask him that, "Lord, what kind of work do you want to do in me tonight? As I come to your table, what do you want to show me, Lord, tonight?" I think it's great. So he's checking to see what needs to be done. And maybe you're in the dark. Maybe he's allowing you to go through a period of dryness because he's about to do something powerful, maybe. I like to look at it like that. Listen, in Jesus' darkest moment of all, he was made sin for us. Now, try to do this, okay? Write the word holy down somewhere. Go home and meditate on that word. Holy. You don't even come close. I don't either. Holy. He's holy. And he became sin. All the sin of the world was put on him. You want to talk about working out? That was an incredible weight. So in his darkest moment, he was made sin, and it was ours, and he was taking the punishment that we deserve. That's an overwhelming task. That's a huge task. And Nehemiah's looking at this like, oh man, this is overwhelming. You know, Jesus was human and God, but in his humanity, he probably looked at this task and went, well, we're going to see it. We're going to see what he said when he surveyed the work that he had to do. So if you're in a place like that and it's dark, don't lose hope. Seriously. We may want to, but don't lose hope. God will not forsake us. He's probably preparing us. So anyways, Nehemiah continues on and to the dung port, you know, where they would take the animal dung out of the city, the gate. And he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain to the king's pool. Now the dung gate and the king's pool were both absolutely destroyed. Both of them. And I thought, you know, both equally, because God, again, is no respecter of persons. Whether you're a garbage man or you're a king, whatever gate you are allowed to use, doesn't matter, does it? Both equally were destroyed because God's no respecter of persons. We're all on level ground, kings and garbage men or whatever. But there was no place for the beast. His donkey couldn't walk around. There was so much garbage all over the place. Some of those stones are gigantic. They just are huge. It's quite a mess. So there's so much rubble and destruction all around the wall that Nehemiah's donkey had no place to walk. So with the dark and all the obstacles on the ground, this makes things very difficult. And again, I just picture him. We know he's a great man. We know the Lord was with him. We know he was a man of prayer and all that, but he was human. And what's your first thought when you see something that's just absolutely overwhelming, you know it? And I just pictured him, he's looking at all this, it's dark, the obstacles on the ground. He's probably thinking, I'm no builder, I'm not a construction guy, I'm just a cupbearer. Lord, if there be any other plan, if there be any other guy, if there be any other way, there isn't. If there be any other what? I'm only an artist, I'm only a teacher, I'm only a janitor, I'm only a security guard, I'm only a what? Take it to the Lord. Look at the people that he's, shepherds. You know what a shepherd was like? A shepherd was like the lowliest thing you could possibly do, being a shepherd. Look at what he did with shepherds. But anyways, Nehemiah is determined to do what he came to do. All this sounds familiar, doesn't it? So if you're in a situation like this, then remember that the work of reconstruction might not be very far off. Don't get discouraged. Maybe the reconstruction work is close. So verse 15, then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. You know, if somebody took a tour of our lives right now, they walked around the walls or they took a tour, they checked our lives out like he's taking a tour of Jerusalem, let's say. They might notice there's broken down portions of the wall figuratively, you know, the figurative walls in our lives too. Everybody has some broken down walls somewhere. I mean, there's a hole in the wall or some bricks loose or something. Or a couple screws, whatever it might be. But Proverbs 25:28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Many, I think, lives today are like cities with broken walls. They're living with a constant sense of fear and poverty and insecurity. And we shouldn't ignore these broken down places. God wants to change them. Maybe he wants to change them tonight. I think tonight would be a good time. He wants to make the first steps of change right away. Why not tonight? Why not let him make these steps of change that maybe if you open your heart to him as we pray tonight, you ask him, he shows you. Make that step. Ask, Lord, show me. Show me the wickedness in me. Show me, Lord, if there's anything in me. Show me if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He's not telling anybody. He's on his own, kind of. And it's kind of what happens with leaders a lot. But as much as anything, Nehemiah took time to count the cost. Before he starts the work, he counts the cost. Listen, you know, I was told that when I first got into ministry, count the cost. Make sure it's your wife's in this. Make sure you know what this means. Make sure you know what you're doing. Count the cost. Because, you know, when I got ordained, it was just, I ran in there with a t-shirt, cut-off t-shirt, shorts, sneakers, to attend the pastor's meeting again, which I'd been doing for a couple of weeks. And Pastor Bill, we want to ordain you. Okay, good. You know, see Jack after this and so on, so on. And they ordained me and everything. And I come home and my wife says, congratulations, you're a professional slave. It's like, yep, okay. Count the cost before you start the work. Now listen, he has a heart, he has faith, and he has vision. I like this guy because he's a good model of a leader. He is. He has all those things. But before the vision can become reality, he has to see exactly what has to be done and what it's going to cost in terms of time, effort, money, leadership. And I say again, count the cost. Leadership can be a very lonely place because listen, because decreasing is lonely. That's what you're supposed to do as a leader, decrease, so that they can see who your leader is. To decrease, leadership can be a very lonely place. The larger the Lord of your life becomes to others, the less they should see you. You with me? It's true, isn't it? You know, we pray that. Warren especially prays that I disappear. I don't know if he means that literally or no, no. You know what I mean. You know what he means. At least I think so. Kidding. You know, he does. I think he'd jump in front of a bullet if he had to, but most people want to be seen. Most people want to be known. Most people want credit for whatever they're doing. The closer we get to the Lord, the less should be seen of us. Most people want recognized for what they do, and they truly want to be loved. Really, those can be good things, but our motive should be that I decrease, that he increases, literally. Most people want to be free to roam around among all the others and find a place at the fire or find a place at the table and to fit in. And a good leader may think like this, that my duty is I want to point them to Christ. I realize I'm going to point them in that direction where they find out that they do fit in and they are welcome to the table or the fire or whatever it might be. And there's a place at the table for him, and it's in Christ. It's in him only. And here we are at his table tonight. And he's saying, you are so welcome here. I'm so glad you're here that you're coming to my table tonight to remember me. We are welcome at the table. He says, come to remember him. And we're always welcome at this table. Always. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. So here the citizens and leaders of Jerusalem, they're not sitting around waiting for some Superman to come along and rebuild the walls for them or anything. They probably came to accept that it's an impossible job. We're getting used to the way it looks. Walk by it every day and it kind of blends in after a while. It just looks the same old. And nobody could fix this 100-year-old problem. And years ago when somebody had tried to fix it, enemies had just stopped them. So they lived with it. It's kind of like us today. What are you living with right now that it's obvious maybe, but you forgot about it or it's blended in. You've gotten so used to it, you forgot. You know what I mean? There's something in you. There's something you're doing. There's something in your house. There's something in your life. And it's a big thing there. And you still know it's there, but you kind of blotted it out and it's sort of blending in with the terrain now. It's just, who cares? I'm used to it. Is that us? And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. I like that. The hand of my God was good upon me. It's also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. After 3 days, Nehemiah says, hey, it's time to get going. There's a lot of work to do here, and we're burning daylight. Let's ride. Let's go. We got to get going here. And there comes a time maybe when the Holy Spirit might say to you that, you know something, I don't see in you, you've been kind of a disappointment. Now we can't really disappoint the Lord, but you've been a disappointment long enough. The King James uses the word reproach. You've been a reproach long enough, a disappointment, let's say. Maybe people don't see the reality of Jesus in us anymore. Maybe you're not worshiping the way you used to worship or the way you should be worshiping. The way we used to. It's probably because there's some walls that are broken down. There's some repair that needs to be done. The enemy's coming in through that hole or whatever it might be. Maybe the gates are burned up. The things that were strong are now torn down. It happens. It happens to all of us. Tonight's a good night to say, Lord, I want those walls built up. And I'm going to do whatever it takes and whatever you show me I need to do. I'm going to do it. So can you hear him? Can you hear the Holy Spirit saying, it's time to rebuild? Tonight at my table, it's a great time. Come to me. It's time to restore. There are certain areas of your life, certain areas with your family. There are certain areas in your marriage or certain areas wherever in your life. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. First thing, as I read that, I thought, back in verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah were grieved, but now they're laughing. And laughter and scorn, isn't that two of the things that the enemy throws in your face? It might be from him, maybe you hear it somehow, or it's someone that he's using, someone that he can manipulate to mock you and scorn you and laugh at you. Laughter and scorn are so often the first thing that the enemy might work in our lives. You know, and again, the enemy or Satan, he uses others like that as well. What you gonna do with that rod, Moses? You think you could do anything with that? Now, I know God used the rod, but when you think about what Moses did with it, parting the Red Sea and all that, I mean, God did that. It wasn't Moses, it wasn't the rod, but you think you're going to kill that giant with that sling, David? Really? How about Samson? Where are you going with that jawbone? What do you think you're going to do with that? Take on an army or something? I mean, I wonder what was going through these guys' heads when they were in these situations. The enemy was there too. You know he was. Are you going to fight with that? You going to teach the Bible? Ha! You? We know what you used to be like. You're going to share Jesus with people. You? Are you kidding? What a joke. You're going to rebuild this wall or that relationship or this part of your life. The enemy, you know, he's laughing at us and mocking us. And nobody's going to listen to you, man. You go up to Canada, there ain't going to be anybody who comes to your church kind of stuff. And it's amazing what the Lord does. It really is. These guys laugh here and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And just like Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemy whispers in our ear really the same things. Who are you? You think you're going to receive a greater work of the Holy Spirit in your life just because you ask? Yes. Sure I do. You're just trying to build your own kingdom. You know, and that might partly be right. He might say that to us. Maybe he is right. Whose kingdom are we really trying to build? And be honest with yourself tonight. Ask the Lord to show you. Am I being honest with you? Oh, I'm working for you, Lord. This is all for you, Lord. Is it all for him? Are we in any way building our own kingdom? Ask yourself tonight. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He's a man of faith. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. So rather than shrink at Sanballat's laughter and scorn, Nehemiah says to him, this is none of your business. I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm not going to listen to you. We're going to complete this work because God is with us. God's with us too. And we will complete the work that he has for us. Let him. That's the thing. Let him do it. God is with us too, today as well. Paul the Apostle tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it about. The Lord will bring it to completion and fruition, and that's a promise from him. Think of how by his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus showed himself to be the true and even greater Nehemiah. He builds the spiritual walls of the church through his redemptive labors. When Nehemiah began his work of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, he had enemies who actively opposed him. So did the Lord. When he was right in the middle of the work, rebuilding the walls, they called him to come down from the walls and away from finishing the work. Why don't you come down from there? Nehemiah's response, I'm doing a great work so that I can't come down. Why should the work cease because I come down? Why should cease it all while I leave it and go down to you? You know, we're going to see that in chapter 6, Lord willing. When Jesus began his ministry, the enemies of God actively opposed him. Sunday, we just saw where they're starting in Luke. The Pharisees just started. From that point on, where we were Sunday, to the end of Luke, they're going to oppose him. Same thing. It begins. When he was actively engaged in Jerusalem, Jesus was rebuilding walls too, as well, so to speak. And think about how, as he hung on the cross, they said to him, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. Kind of the same thing, huh? Matthew 27:42. Jesus responded to this opposition. I love the way Jesus handles situations. Jesus' response to this opposition, to his saving work, you know? Stop your saving work. His reply is, tetelestai. It is finished. Did it. I've done it. Came. I did it. It's finished. John 19:30. Nehemiah was a lot like the one who would enter the temple and cleanse it. We're going to see Nehemiah, Lord willing, again, if the Lord wills, cleanse the temple in chapter 13. Nehemiah was also concerned for the resumption of the worship that was instituted by David. I want to see this start up again. Nehemiah initiated a renewal of the covenant, too, anticipating the one who would usher God's people into a new covenant, a new testament, which we're going to talk about tonight. And like Ezra, Nehemiah typified Jesus as the one who wept over Jerusalem. Both of them did. Jesus did too, Luke 19. Also, just like Jesus would call his disciples to come and follow me, follow him, and build God's kingdom through the church, Nehemiah called God's people to rebuild to rise and rebuild with them, right here, chapter 2. We're told in Psalm 2 that the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed one. And they raged against Nehemiah too. And there's going to be more of that, we'll see in chapter 4 if we get to it. But just like plots were made against Jesus, we'll see again, Lord willing, that there's a plot to ambush Nehemiah too, here in this book, chapter 6. Just like there was slanderous statements made against Jesus, there's going to be slanderous statements made against Nehemiah's intentions to rebuild. Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do, and Nehemiah finished the wall. And the work the Father gave him, Nehemiah, to do, he finished it. Nehemiah was sent and empowered by the king right where he had been waiting and serving. Right where he was, right in the middle of his ministry. He left his position with the king to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He answered the trials. He answered all the temptations with faith in God. Nehemiah prayed to God and watched every night. He was a man of prayer. We've seen that. Day and night. A picture of constantly abiding in Christ is what it is. Jesus, too, he often went to pray alone and pray at night. We saw him praying when we started Sunday. But listen, he went to pray alone. He went to pray at night. He prayed whenever he wanted to pray, always replenishing spiritually. Do you ever look at prayer that way? I need to be replenished spiritually. We don't look at it like that. It's like getting gas in the tank. It really is. Do we do that? He even asked the disciples, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's all he asks. He doesn't say you got to do it all at one time. Because I know a lot of people can, I guess, but can't you pray with me? Nehemiah came to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Nehemiah, he did not confide in other men. Jesus didn't commit himself to other men either. Nehemiah protected the people from intruders who would kill them. Jesus is the good shepherd protecting the sheep. We're going to find out that as they rebuild the wall, there's different gates. We saw the dung gate. There's a sheep gate, fish gate. There's these different gates. They're burned down. They need to be restored. The sheep gate, think about it, is the only gate that was never locked at night. I like that picture. You think about it. I think that's for us. We're a sheep. It's never locked. You can go there anytime. He's the door. Nehemiah was mocked for doing the work of God. He set the slaves free and broke the yoke of oppression over the people. Jesus was mocked by the soldiers, and he was mocked by the crowds, and he also set the spiritual slaves and captives free. Jesus' yoke is easy. I love saying that. Jesus' yoke is easy. I think it's the only place it says easy in the Bible. But his yoke is easy, Matthew 11. Nehemiah was falsely accused by his enemies with partial truths and outright lies. He didn't flee when his life was threatened, and neither did Jesus. When Nehemiah's work was finished, his enemies were discouraged. But when Jesus' work was finished, every enemy was disciplined. Every enemy was completely defeated. Nehemiah reestablished the truth of God's word in the land, and he restored the covenant. We kind of said that already, but Nehemiah came not to be served, but to serve. So did Jesus. Nehemiah didn't burden the people. He kept himself from all temptations. And he lived a pure life. Again, Jesus' yoke is easy. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not. We think they are. Because we don't want to do them. We need to submit. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Nehemiah didn't burden the people either. There's no record of Nehemiah sinning. And we know that Jesus never did. He didn't. We know that. Despite being able to identify with our weaknesses, human flesh, and he didn't sin. They plotted against Nehemiah's life. The Pharisees were constantly plotting against Jesus' life. Nehemiah cleansed the temple of Tobiah's stuff. You know, Tobiah's stuff represents the flesh. Tobiah represents the flesh nature. But us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to think about that. Nehemiah judged the children of Israel. Nehemiah even pulled the hair out of people in judgment. He got angry. During judgment, he pulled hair out. But you know what? Jesus had that done to him for us. Isaiah chapter 50. They ripped his beard out. They plucked it out, it says. Nehemiah cleansed them of everything that's pagan. Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Jesus returned to the Father and he sent the Holy Spirit in his place. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and he has cleansed us of all sin and impurity if you've received him as your Savior and Lord, and you're born again sitting here tonight and you know him. You're cleansed of all sin and impurity. Four different groups tried to get Jesus off the cross, and he refused because he was doing a great work of rebuilding, building up his kingdom. With the temple and the walls rebuilt, Nehemiah initiated a covenant renewal, a type of the way that Jesus would come and replace the temple and provide the people with security and initiate the new covenant or the New Testament. Replacing the temple is a big thing for the Jews, because if you go over there now and you go to the Temple Institute, the temple, when the temple comes, and I just grabbed this lady, where are you from? Oh, I made Aliyah, I'm over here, I used to live in Manhattan. I said, the temple, that's your faith, that's your hope, that's what you're waiting for? What about the Messiah? Oh, well, you know, we build the temple, he's going to come to it. You can come to him right now. He can come to you right now, right here, right? And she got mad at me, you know. I was like the 1,000th Christian who walked in there and tried to witness Jesus to her. She took my Bible and closed it and put it down. But anyway, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So in reality, listen, he's ready to die for the king. We could say that, right? And after we pass out these communion elements, we're going to see in Matthew 26 that Jesus is also ready to die as well. He came to die. He became a man so he could die, a perfect man. And Jesus is going to drink the cup that was given to him because nobody else could. So, thank you. They're going to come up and play us a song, and Fred and I are going to pass these things out. Talk to the Lord. Anything touched you tonight that I had talked about, bring it up before the Lord. Lord, where am I? What do I need to do? How can I rebuild the walls that have been torn down in my life? Lord, where do I need patches? What do I need? Speak to him. He'll show you. Let's pray. Let's pray quickly. Lord, show us. Lord, open our hearts. Show us if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we want to restore, rebuild, fix, repair. We want more Jesus. As we get to you, build the walls around us so we can't get away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It is my joy to honor you in all I do. To honor you in all I do, to honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know true. It is my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you in all I do, to honor you. You are my King, Jesus, you are my King. You are my King, Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It is my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you in all I do, to honor you. You are my King, Jesus, you are my King. You are my King, Jesus, you are my King.
Let's pray. Lord, we pray that tonight is a new night. You participate this symbolic of your new covenant with us, your covenant of grace. We remember you. And Lord, I pray we never, ever forget you. But you have us do this because we do. We do forget you sometimes. Lord, whatever it is you've put upon our hearts tonight, we know you will enable us for the reconstruction, the rebuilding. It might be a giant task before us, but whatever we have in our hands, you can use. You can empower us. We believe, we trust you. We just ask you, Lord, to continue to speak through us, to us, and may we glorify Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to be in Matthew 26, but again, Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king, was essentially ready to die for the king, and in Matthew 26, Jesus is ready to die as well. Jesus is the king, and he's going to drink the cup that was given to him. Now in Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Now the Passover became a new celebration, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's table, we could say. And now if we were setting up the Lord's Supper, this hit me the other day, if we were setting up the Lord's Supper, we might reverse the order here, as opposed to Jesus. Maybe we would have served the cup first. And my thinking here is, before the body of Christ can enter us, you know, symbolically, this cracker, before the body of Christ can enter us, the blood must cleanse us first. And it seems logical, doesn't it? But Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He gave the bread first, and he followed it with a cup. And by doing that, essentially, he's saying that I will come into you just as you are, and then I will cleanse you. Then I'll cleanse you with my blood. So many people have the wrong idea that they have to clean up their act. They have to get ready. They have to get it together somehow before they can ask Jesus to come into their heart. But actually, the exact opposite is true. The bread is first. And he comes in, and then he cleans us up. You know, he cleans his fish after he catches them, right? It's not perspiration. It's not like trying harder. It's impartation. It's Christ in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, Christ in us. Lord, you're such an amazing God. We come as we are, just as we are. And Lord, we did. We come to you now, just as we are. And Lord, we realize symbolically This represents your broken body, broken for us, and we partake of it, Lord, in Jesus' name. A little bit different. Hold on to your cup for a minute, okay? I don't spill it. I almost sat on my wife's a minute ago. Set it down for a few minutes, whatever, but skip down to verse 36, please. Now, obviously, this is after the Passover meal or the Last Supper or the First Lord's Supper. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," here they are again, James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now, many of you know the word Gethsemane. It means olive press. It means oil press, you know, where they would grind the olives. And in oil press, the olives were crushed and smashed, ground up, so that the oil could be produced. And scripturally, we also know that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. But it's a clear picture then, before the Holy Spirit could be given, someone had to be crushed and broken. And that somebody, of course, was Jesus Christ. But it's not a coincidence that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he felt this crushing and heaviness and the burden of what was about to happen to him. Because that's when he who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:11. But my point is that in the Garden of Eden, man's relationship with the Father was broken by rebellion. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, man's relationship with the Father was restored through submission. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam tried to hide from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, as Paul called him, bared his soul to God. In the Garden of Eden, a sword was unsheathed to keep them out, and man was driven out. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword was put away, and man was healed. In verse 38, it says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So we know that Jesus began to feel sorrowful and very heavy because he knew it was just ahead of him. And more than the pain of being on the cross and all that, or the torture, it was a separation from his Father, but having all that sin put on him too. We can't imagine this. We can't. But if he goes through with his plan to pay for our sins, he wouldn't feel just the wrath of God poured out on him as he died in our place, but his suffering would really go much farther and go longer than what we could possibly imagine. Jesus didn't suffer for just a few hours one afternoon. He didn't, because in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb slain even before the foundation of the world. You know, I look at God as outside of time. Time doesn't matter to God. He's outside of it. All his creation is in here, including time. And he's out here. He's outside of time. So it speaks of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the Garden of Eden, a decision was made that resulted in damnation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a decision was made that resulted in salvation. But the price was incredible. Verse 39, "And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," or "never less than your will, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." He goes a little farther. Jesus always goes a little further. He didn't stop at Gethsemane. And again, this means never less than the will of the Father. He went all the way to Calvary for us. Think of this. Is there any other way people can be saved, Father? Can they give canned goods at Christmas time? You know, can they get it by being good to their pets? You know, recycling? You know, I don't know. Can they just join a church? Can they just say a prayer? It better be the right prayer and they better mean it. And so many people think that if they're just good people or they're nice people, they're going to be saved. And in reality, it took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ to save anybody from any one sin. He had to die for the smallest sin you've ever committed. He had to. It took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ to save anybody from any one sin. And if you're interested in prayer and faith, and I know you should be, listen. The key to prayer isn't name it and claim it. We all know that. Actually, the key to prayer is right here. It's request and rest. That's exactly how Jesus prayed. Request and rest. That's how he prayed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's my request. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Thy will be done. And that's where I will rest, is what Jesus is saying. Decision's yours. And he cometh to the disciples, and he findeth them asleep. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Just 1 hour. I often think of Jesus before his Father praying and asking, is there any other way? And the Father saying, you're the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You're the way. There is no other way. So he comes to the disciples. He finds them. They're sleeping. Couldn't you just watch with me 1 hour? Just one. That's all he asked. And I think, how about us? He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is preparation. He's telling them, right? You guys should be praying because it's going to prepare you when the temptation comes. He's not just talking about tonight. Actually, he's talking a lot about that same night, but he's talking about, you need to do this too when I leave, when I'm not around, when I'm not as close as I am right here. He went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So even while he's praying, Jesus began to understand and receive confirmation that it was the will of the Father for him to be slaughtered for us, to be slaughtered as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He knows. That's why he came. He asked, is there any other way? And again, the Father said, you are the way. You are the cupbearer. You're the one to bear this cup. There's no one else. Now look back up at verse 27. And he took the cup, didn't he? And here it says he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. I look at that like, you can't bear the cup that I bore, but I'm going to give you this cup, and this cup is the fellowship of my sufferings. You know, you're going to be persecuted too. You're going to go through things too, but I'm going to help you out. So he says here, he gave thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it. Don't leave any. Drink all of me that you can get. Why do you guys limit yourself? I'm not saying you, but Jesus is just saying to anybody who wants to hear him, why do you limit yourself? Drink in all you can take. You're never going to exhaust me. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's drink the cup. Let's stand and pray. Father, in Psalm 116, verse 12, David wrote this psalm. And what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, in Gethsemane, you prayed that the cup would pass from you. But the word says, for the joy that was set before you, you went to the cross. You went to the cross because the joy set before you was seeing us saved. You took the cup, you bore the cup, you were the cupbearer. No one else could do this, and Lord, you did it out of just extreme love for us. Lord, I pray that we go home realizing how much you love us, Lord, how much you desire to be with us, how much you desire our fellowship. And you took that cup joyfully the next day on the cross after Gethsemane. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, whatever you've shown us tonight, I pray that we'd be empowered and filled right now by your Holy Spirit to go out and do. Lord, to send us out to rebuild a wall. Lord, or whatever it might be, a marriage, a friendship, a relationship, something, whatever, Lord, you've shown us tonight. Lord, repair the walls of our hearts. And Lord, help us to be more like you. We thank you. We remember you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.